Well, thank you very much to all of you. I really enjoyed that special music today. And it's always a treat when we have it, especially when we have it from visitors. I'd like to welcome everyone here, those who are here for the wedding or for camp or just passing by. It's good to have you. If you're new to Minnesota, you may have heard stories about the state and especially what it's like in the winter. Just want to let you know that it is a little cooler in the winter, maybe 15 degrees or so. You see people in sweaters. Well, I'm talking about indoors. Now, outdoors, yeah, it's just like you've heard, so you can believe the stories. Well, if I were to read you a scripture that referred to God the Father or to Jesus Christ, and the scripture said something like, "Your love has made me great," you probably wouldn't take real special notice of that. That sounds logical. Or if I found a passage that said, "Your forgiveness has made me great," or "Your laws have made me great," or "Your power has made me great," "Your mercy." There are many other aspects we could pick out that, we would agree with all of that. They'd all seem very appropriate and unsurprising, but David, in two different passages, he spoke of a different quality of God. And to me, it was a surprising quality that he mentioned. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 18:35, Psalm 18:35 says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." I came to that line that said, "Your gentleness has made me great." And I had to look back on it and think about that because it just didn't quite make sense to me. I never thought about gentleness and greatness in the same passage. But that's what David was saying. And that is the title of this message, "Your gentleness has made me great." David repeats this thought in another place, in another psalm, in 2 Samuel 22:36. You just want to make note of that. It's identical. It says, "You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." It left out the line that said, "Your right hand has held me up." But otherwise, they're identical passages. So apparently, gentleness is a much greater attribute than I had ever considered it to be. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of gentle is, for some reason, the thought of playing with puppies and kittens, something like that. Or a parent with a child, especially a newborn child, they're just naturally very gentle and loving with that child. That's part of the thought, of course. But there's more than that to the meaning of gentleness as it's used in the Bible. That's what I want to look at in this message this afternoon. Just in general, I'll be talking about definitions of gentleness. I'll talk about it being an essential quality. I'll talk about it being shown by God and shown effects of how God shows that. And then I'll show four aspects of God's gentleness, and then the conclusion. So to start out with, when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, we see that it's one of the nine fruits that's listed in Galatians 5:22, which reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," then here it is, "gentleness, self-control." So it is a fruit of the Spirit, but it's one of the last ones listed. Does that mean it's not quite as important? I don't think so. But how could it affect our greatness? When we consider the definition of gentleness, if we just look in a dictionary, it says the quality or state of being gentle. And then for gentle, it says having or showing a kind and quiet nature, It's probably what we would expect. Not harsh or violent, not hard or forceful, not strong or harsh in effect or quality. So most of the dictionary definition says what it isn't, more so than what it is. And all of these are things that we would probably consider evidences displayed by someone who is gentle. But again, this definition isn't telling us anything about why it's a quality to be desired. If we go to a Bible dictionary, it adds a little bit more to the meaning. I looked at Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, and for gentleness it said, sensitivity of disposition and kindness of behavior, basically same thing that we heard in the dictionary definition. But then it says, founded on strength and prompted by love. So those are a couple of new aspects to gentleness that I hadn't thought about before. That there's a strength behind it, and there's a love behind the gentleness. There's an inner strength behind this outward behavior of gentleness. We could see that displayed by Paul when he visited the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, I don't know if you picked up in there what he was saying, but first of all, he said they were bold. He said they were gentle in their speaking to them, but they were bold. They were coming there in confidence. And he mentions that they had suffered before for what they had said. He said they were spitefully treated at Philippi. And yet he said they spoke not as pleasing men. They didn't use flattering words to the people they were speaking to. And by the way, I want to say that you're all looking very nice today. He didn't resort to something like that. But he also was not seeking glory. He says that they had the power behind the words that they were speaking. They could have made demands on the people, but they didn't. He said in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So when we read about Paul and his conduct with the Thessalonians, we see a little bit more about the importance of gentleness and how it can be used in speaking with others. And this gentleness was backed by these two qualities, strength behind it and love for the people. Going on, I looked at the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it includes in its article on gentleness the idea of equity and fairness, being ready to give way, and not in the sense of being a pushover by any means, but in doing what is reasonable. Just because we have the right to do something, we have the right to expect something from someone else, it doesn't mean that we should necessarily exert that or display that. we can use gentleness and yield somewhat, not contradictory to God's law, obviously. In James 3, it talks about equity and fairness in terms of heavenly versus demonic wisdom. James 3, verses 13 through 18, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." In verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above," the wisdom from God, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness and is sown in peace by those who make peace." So it talks about equity and fairness. They also say that gentleness is an active quality, an active attitude, deliberate acceptance, and not just passive submission. So again, that refers to the power that's behind it. It's something that you decide to do. It's not a matter of just being weak and falling over or whatever, yielding to whatever comes. That's something different. That might be meekness, that might be weakness. But there's a strength behind the gentleness and an active attitude, an active thought in pursuing it. Now Titus, I'll just refer to Titus 3 verses 1 through 8, they talk about this kind of deliberate acceptance and this active attitude. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And it goes on, I'll skip down to verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So this peacefulness, this gentleness, humility, are all parts of the good works that we should be showing. How is it shown? How do we show gentleness? Again, Nelson's Topical Bible Index says it's mildness combined with tenderness. And again, you can picture a mother or father with their child. Tenderness and mildness, the gentleness that they show. And yet there is power and love behind that. Christ certainly had this example and this way of showing it. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Matthew 11, 28 through 30 say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Christ showed his gentleness toward his people. He showed his love toward his people. He wants us to not be overburdened and yet to do what is right and to follow him. I mentioned Paul to the Thessalonians where he said, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." It's this mildness combined with tenderness. Well, gentleness is more than just a desirable quality. It's an essential quality. It's one that we need to go after and pursue. It can be a guide to our conduct in various situations. And I have five ways in which it can be an essential quality. Again, this is from Nelson's Topical Bible Index. The first way that gentleness can be a quality that we can apply is just in our living in the world. Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And I just went over this earlier, but it's the way gentleness helps us get along in the world, to live in the world that we're subject to. It can also be applied in cases of instruction. It's a key to dealing with instruction or correction of others. Now, hopefully this doesn't arise often, but if it does, we're told to take a gentle approach toward it, to remember gentleness and humility dealing with this. 2 Timothy 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So a gentle approach is how we're told to approach others, to teach, and to apply correction. And similarly, gentleness can be used in restoring a brother. This is the third application, restoring a brother. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So our gentle guidance can help restore someone else. If we see someone who's drifted away, who's kind of on the wrong track, our gentleness can help guide that person. And likewise, we would hope that if we're the person who's going astray in some way, that someone approaching us for correction would do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's the third application. The fourth one is that it's part of our calling. Gentleness is part of our calling. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this attribute is part of our calling. It's part of what God expects of us when he calls us. The fifth way in which it's an essential quality is that we're told to follow after it, to go for it, to look for it, to search it, to pursue it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 13 talk about this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He talks about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. And in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's not something that we just hope will come upon us. We're told to pursue it, to go after it, along with these other qualities. Gentleness is something we're supposed to pursue. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we could see many other examples of its use and application in the Bible. Gentleness is shown by God, either directly or through others. And some of the ways in which he shows it, we can see in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, where it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So comfort, comforting implies an attitude of gentleness. It's reflected in tender mercy. And for example, through John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 76 through 79. Luke 1, 76 through 79. "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge to his salvation of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So again, it's a gentle approach through the tender mercy, as it says, of God. It's reflected in God's graciousness to us. An example of this is in Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19, where it talks about God's graciousness. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." Skipping to the end of verse 19, it says, "He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." God shows his gentleness in his gracious attitude and gracious approach to us. He shows it when he talks about feeding his flock in Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That was Isaiah 40, verse 11. But behind God's gentleness, of course, is great power, very great power, more than we can imagine, really. God demonstrated this to Elijah. I think we're familiar with this, but it's in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. Elijah, at this point, was very discouraged. He had kind of given up on things. He just felt he was ready to quit. He had been through so much, suffered so much, and he was thinking that there was no point in him even trying to go on. But then God makes this revelation. 1 Kings 19, verse 11, then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." He's talking to Elijah. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." We've seen strong winds. We've seen the trees kind of bending over. But I've never been in a wind that was so strong that it picks up rocks and breaks them in pieces. And if I saw that, I would want to flee. I would be very afraid. I'd be seeking shelter. And this is one of God's powers. This is part of his power that he has under his control. And then it says, "But the Lord was not in the wind." Goes on, "And after the wind, an earthquake." Now again, I've never been in an earthquake. I felt some mild tremors. Anyone from certain parts of the West Coast, I'm sure, has felt them, maybe experienced them. I never have, but if I felt more than just a mild tremor, if I felt shaking and I was about to fall down, and then if I heard this loud, thunderous noise, of the earth cracking apart in front of me and saw this huge chasm opening up, again, I'd be very afraid of the power that God has, the power that's at his disposal. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. There are a lot of fires up in Canada, up along the West Coast. This past week, we could see some of the effects of that and the smoke, the pollution coming into the air from the fires. I don't know what the acreage is that's burning, but there are huge fires and a lot of them. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. This was God. This was God speaking to him. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire were reflective of God's might and power, but he chose to present himself through gentleness. So Elijah saw firsthand some of the power of God, but God spoke to him in a very gentle manner. That's the way he deals with people. Elijah was also feeling that he was all alone, that he was the only prophet left, that everyone else had turned to Baal and followed them. He didn't know of anyone else. And then the Lord assured him, he said that in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." So in part of God's approach to Elijah, he was reassuring him that Elijah was not alone. So there is great power behind God's gentleness, and we can't forget that. Now I'd like to talk about four aspects of God's gentleness, and these I found in the pulpit commentary on Psalms, four aspects of God's gentleness and how it affects our lives. The first aspect is God's gentleness safeguards our welfare. Now, when we think of God's great power, like I was just talking about with Elijah, and if we consider how quickly and easily we would be destroyed by it, it causes us to just marvel at God's patience with us and his restraint. We see the damage that can be caused by what we call natural disasters, whether they be tornadoes or blizzards or floods, typhoons, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, dust storms, fires, lightning, whatever type of destruction it may be. We see in just a small way the amount of destruction that one of these events can cause. And yet, as a general rule, we don't see that. We see breezes rather than raging winds. We see snow that falls usually in manageable amounts. Sometimes we get upset by it, but certainly if God wanted to bury us in snow, he could do that. Snow that we get, we have ways to deal with it. Rain. Sometimes there are flooding, but again, rain is generally not out of control. We have tides and waves that follow predictable patterns. We have plant life that follows seasonal patterns. God watches over the plants, and there's a seasonal growth to them and a path that they follow. In Psalm 104, it talks about some of this. It says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. It goes on to talk about wine and bread. It talks about the trees that are full of sap, cedars of Lebanon where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers. We may see some very rugged landscape that looks very inhospitable to us. And yet it's just right for certain types of creatures that God is watching out for. God appointed the moon for seasons, The sun knows it's going down. We have darkness at night. We have daylight. The lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God, and God provides it. In verse 24, he sums it up. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So God controls the cycle of water. He controls the rain that falls down, the streams that flow into the lakes, into the oceans. We have steady evaporation that causes the water to evaporate and rise. And the cycle goes over so that we get fresh water all the time. The sun and the earth are positioned exactly where they need to be for the right amount of light and heat. Gravity holds everything in its place. If you thought about it, gravity is just where it needs to be for us. Things aren't flying off, and we're able to move around. We have full mobility. It's just right for us. All of this happens because of God's gentleness. In the New Testament, in Luke and Matthew, in Luke talks about five sparrows being sold for two copper coins. Very plentiful and not much monetary value to sparrows, but God looks out for them. Not one of them is forgotten by God, it says. It says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And maybe in some cases that might be easier than in others. I'm not going to name any names, but because I'm going to be there myself someday. But God knows. He doesn't just know us. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows all the details about each one of us. It talks about in Matthew 6, the birds of the air that neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, that your heavenly Father feeds them. He provides for them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And that's true with all the plant life, all the large variety of flowers. Very strange looking ones, very different looking ones. They grow, they all have their own habitat. Some may only bloom for a day or a very short time, and yet God is behind it. He looks after them. He's very gentle in that regard. So that's the first of these aspects. His gentleness safeguards our welfare. The second aspect of God's gentleness is how he reveals himself to us in the Bible. I'm going to quote part of this passage because it says it much better than I can. Again, this was from the pulpit commentary on Psalms. They talk about God revealing himself to us in the Bible, and they talk about the Bible in general. They say it's a wonderfully different book from anything the wisest of men could have imagined as a revelation of God. Philosophers and men of genius, had they been consulted, would have agreed that it must be a book for the select few, not the multitude. So if man was putting this book together, he would have consulted the scholarly minds and tried to assemble something that wasn't reachable by everyone. But they go on, the notion of teaching peasants, slaves, children, the deep things of God would have seemed to them folly. They would have thought, well, they won't understand that. We will give it to just the scholars, the very elite. But it says God has given us a book for the cottage, schoolroom, the sick chamber, as well as for the college, the palace, the cathedral. They call it a compilation of short books that look as though collected by chance, and yet with wondrous living unity. Depth is concealed by clearness, sublimity by simplicity. Its deepest, highest lessons are given in words a child may understand. No words are too homely, no similitudes too humble, if only they can point the arrow of truth or wing it home to the heart. We read of God's eye, ear, hand, face, his throne, his footstool, his sword, of his remembering, his forgetting, his being angry, aggrieved, repenting, being well pleased. And all of this was quoted from this source on how God reveals himself to us in the Bible. So as the author or editor of that commentary indicates, God has given us a record of himself that can be understood by anyone God calls and chooses to reveal himself to. God, through his gentleness, gives us wisdom about him. That's a second aspect of God's gentleness. A third aspect of his gentleness is God encourages our prayers. And the same reference talks about how reasonable it might seem for God to say, prayer is needless. You don't have to pray. I know what you need. I know what you want. I know what you desire. You don't have to come to me. I know about it. Or what if God said to us that prayer is presumptuous? Who are you to come to me? I'm the all-knowing and all-wise judge of what is best. And that's true that he is, but still, he wants us to come to him. Or what if he said, it's useless. Prayer doesn't do you any good. You can't change my all-wise purposes. Well, fortunately, God didn't say any of these things. He didn't have any of these attitudes. He wants us to come to him in prayer. He encourages us, and he does respond to us. If we were deprived of prayer, we would be deprived from one of our main comforts, one of our main sources of strength, is through prayer, in prayer to God. And it helps us to pray, even if it just helps us to formulate our thoughts and kind of arrange things to try to make sense out of them, to approach God with them. Even that part helps. This article talks about our closest, happiest, highest fellowship with our Maker and Father comes through prayer. And they say in prayer, our weakness takes hold on God's strength. His gentleness makes us great. And it's referring to this psalm that I was quoted originally. So God encourages our prayers. He also listens and considers our prayers, too. If you think about the story of Abraham, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham talked to God, he prayed to God, he asked him, well, if there were 50 just people in there, righteous people, would you spare the city for the sake of those 50 righteous? Certainly you wouldn't destroy the righteous along with the sinners, would you? And God agreed to that. And then Abraham kept bargaining him down. Well, what if there are 45? You're not going to, for the lack of five people, you're not going to destroy these righteous, are you? Talked about, well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 10? And for 10 righteous people, God heard Abraham and he answered him. He said, if I find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy it. God listened to Abraham's prayers and he changed his mind on what he was going to do. There's a story in Acts about a certain disciple called Tabitha or Dorcas. And this is in Acts 9, verses 36 through 43. Acts 9, 36 through 43 says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him to come. So they sent for Peter. Peter came. He went up to this room where Dorcas or Tabitha was lying. He asked everyone else to leave the room. Then he prayed to God. It doesn't record what he said. It just says he knelt down and prayed. And then, in turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So God heard her prayer, and because of Peter's prayer, God resurrected Tabitha, or Dorcas. There are other examples of prayer, of God listening to prayer and changing things because of it. We can think of Moses praying for Israel when God wanted to completely destroy the people, and God pleaded for him to save them. Or Jonah. Many other examples in our own lives. I think every one of us has examples that we can relate either personally or from people we know of God hearing prayers, answering them, intervening, and changing things. We heard Steve Allwein talk about his surgery and how things were so much better than they seemed. God was listening. God listens to all these prayers, and he intervenes and acts on them. So that's the third aspect of God's great gentleness, that he encourages our prayers. The fourth one is God's mercy towards sinners. And there are many examples in the Bible of individuals or nations being punished for their sins. They serve as a warning to us that sin bears consequences. But God is forgiving and merciful. And just one scripture on this, the last scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's what he wants. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all of us to be there in his kingdom. Well, then to kind of wrap things up, my initial impression, and maybe yours also, of gentleness as being just a passive or submissive and meek quality isn't complete, and it's not correct, not totally correct. Gentleness is a quality that's much to be desired. It's one that's mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. God, Christ, Paul, Abraham, and others we've talked about, all had this quality. But behind it was strength and love that comes from God. Gentleness is an active quality rather than passive, and one that may include a measure of restraint. It can be thought of as mildness combined with tenderness. It's also an essential quality. It's not just desirable, but essential. And it's one that can guide us through our daily life, through instruction, correction, and restoring one another. It's something God looks for us, and we're told to pursue it. We talked about four aspects of God's greatness: how it safeguards our welfare, how he reveals himself to us in the Bible, how he encourages our prayers and responds to them, and how he has mercy towards sinners. So I hope we've seen and can better understand that gentleness is an attribute that is much greater than we may have considered, and that we can be like David, and that we can say to God, "Your gentleness has made me great," because it has.